Well, let's turn back to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, if you have a Bible, I'm sure that would be helpful to have that passage open that we seek to study tonight. I hope we'll get to the end, depending on how croaky my voice ends up. Don't adjust your hearing aids just yet. It's not the fault of the sound system, just my voice as it gradually packs in. But we'll see how we get on. But I've entitled this evening, because it's not on the sheet, but the title is Avoiding the Perils and Pitfalls for the Soul. Avoiding the Perils and Pitfalls for the Soul. It sounds like it's straight out of the 17th century. It sounds like a Puritan book you could buy in the bookshop, but I don't think there's one of that title. I assure you it's in the 21st century, but taken from these first century words written by Peter here in this letter. One of the points we noted this morning is that God is very passionate about our souls. And we concluded that from the work of Christ, who came to save us, the chief shepherd, in his saving work, in his providing work, in his keeping work. He's passionate about every single soul that he came to save. And I want to return to this chapter this evening under this heading, to look at the sections that we didn't look at from verse 6 to the end of chapter 5, and just the odd reference of that passage there in chapter 4. The picture is of something like this. Imagine that you're walking through a jungle that's full of minefields, and that everywhere you turn there's the potential for danger, for explosion, for a landmine to go off, and for it to blow part of your body from your body. Or imagine you're walking along a pathway and it's full of holes and traps. Wherever you set your foot, you may fall and end up in great trouble and difficulty. Well, that's the kind of passage that we have here in 1 Peter chapter 5. And it strikes me that in his closing exhortations to these Christians, the Apostle Peter is very graciously dealing with lots of the dangers and difficulties and traps and pitfalls and perils that Christians face. The difficulties that they were facing in the first century were immense. And the difficulties that Christians still face today are also immense, aren't they? Bear in mind that this letter was written to scattered groups of Christians who were finding life very tough. Immense suffering. Their suffering took many different kinds of forms, and it does in our lives, but many of the sufferings described in this chapter and the pitfalls are universal for our lives. And there is a thread through this collection of miscellaneous exhortations and pleas at the end of this letter. And it contains some of the biggest perils we face. But for each one, you'll notice as we go through this passage, for each peril there is a great antidote, a great answer, a great remedy for each of the difficulties that we face, woven into the teaching of Peter here. I think there are four major perils mentioned, four great dangers. And these dangers are those that come from within us, those that come from around us, those that come from below us, and those that come from above us. There are dangers in all four of those areas. And each one has a medicine, an anti-venom, we could call it. Or, if you like, a different kind of metaphor, a sort of a Patriot anti-missile defense system to be employed against the dangers that come in these different ways. And we are to employ these with regularity and with trust and with confidence in God. But rather than look at each as a pair, I want to look at the four perils first. And then, once we've done that, I want to focus on the four remedies, one for each of those perils. And all of the remedies have one incredible thing in common, as you'll see as we go through. But first, the pitfalls and the perils. Here they are. Number one. The danger from inside us, and that's in verse 7. The danger from inside us, and that danger is anxiety. Cast all your anxiety, verse 7, on Him, that's God, because He cares for you. Now, anxiety is a danger that can cripple us, can't it? I know some tend to be more prone, perhaps to this particular difficulty of anxiety than others, so we think. But to some degree or another, we've all known what it is to be gripped with an inner care, a concern, a worry, being unsettled. I'm not just talking about panic attacks. Some of us have suffered from time to time, haven't we, with panic attacks. But not just that, but deep, unsettling anxieties which eat away inside us. They can cripple us, can't they? Sometimes there are many at once. Not just one, but a whole heap of them that invade our lives. Peter here says, cast all your anxieties. If there's lots of it, some of the versions take the plural, your cares, describing lots of them, worries within the heart. And the word that Peter uses here for anxieties, it's from a root which literally means to be pulled in all kinds of directions, to be diverted and distracted from the central thing. Imagine you were trying to walk along a straight line that had been painted on the ground. And imagine you, as you were walking along that straight line, you were tied by a rope to each of four different horses. And each of the horses was wild and untamed. And somebody fired a gun. And all four wild horses shot off in a different direction, attached to a rope, attached to you. And you're trying to walk along a straight line. Well, if you survive that experience, which you may not, but if you survive that kind of incident, you'd have a good sense of what Peter means by this word, anxiety. To be yanked and pulled in so many different directions that are strong and distracting, trying to pull you off the main focus of walking along that straight line. That's what anxiety can do. That's the meaning of this word here. And of course, the world that we live in is full of anxieties. It's a great danger and a pitfall for us, isn't it? In the parable of the sower, perhaps one of the most well-known parables in Matthew chapter 13. In the parable of the sower, there are different kinds of ground that are described, aren't there? There's the ground that's like the pathway, beaten down and trodden on where nothing much can grow. Then there's the stony ground where things grow up quickly but then wilt. Then there's the thorny ground where the good seed is soon choked out. And then there's a good soil where the word of God can truly grow and bring forth fruit in our lives. Well, when describing the ground with the thorns in it, the same word is used here. It's not translated anxiety in the NIV, but if you have a look in Matthew 13:22, you'll see the sense of it. Describing the thorny ground, the Lord says this: the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. And as the word that we have for worries there in the NIV is the same word that Peter has mentioned in 1 Peter 5 that's translated anxiety. It's the wild horses, and they're yanking us in different directions, and it's choking us. It's choking the word, the deceitfulness of wealth, the worries of the world, all these anxieties, things we've got to do, things we've got to put right, things we've got to fix, things we've got to buy, situations we've got to deal with, obstacles we've got to overcome, people we've got to face, the anxieties, the cares of this world, the worries of this life. It's a great pitfall, it's a great danger for our souls. We can be pulled in so many directions we forget to have our eyes upon the Lord because our eyes are on the anxieties. In Luke 21, the Lord mentions it again, exactly the same phrase. Luke 21 and verse 34. And he's describing what's going to happen at the end of the world and whether people will be ready. And one of the great reasons that people will not be ready at the end of the world, for the second coming of Christ, when he calls us to stand before him and to account for our souls and our lives, one of the great reasons is that people are gripped by the worries and anxieties of life. Look at it there in Luke 21, verse 34 it is. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with, and he lists a few things, dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Describing the very last day of time. And he says some people will miss it and not be ready. They'll be in a trap. They won't be safe. They won't be prepared. They won't be ready to face Christ. Why? Because they are, look at the phrase of verse 34, their hearts weighed down with all of those things. We won't mention dissipation and drunkenness, but the anxieties of life. Our hearts are weighed down sometimes by those things, and we're not careful and ready before Christ if he were to come even tonight. Our anxieties today, friends, might take all kinds of different forms. They might be practical. They may be full of uncertainties about the future, relationships, difficulties that we face. Maybe to do with pressure we're under at work or failures, things we've got to deal with. It is natural in our world, of course, that all these anxieties flood upon us. And it's very prevalent. But friends, we are in great danger. If our anxieties take over our lives, we're in great peril from these anxieties. It's a mine that could explode and cripple our lives. The second peril he mentions is the roaring lion of the devil, verse 8. Don't worry, we'll come back to the antidote for anxiety. Don't panic. Literally. Verse 8, the second danger, the danger from below us, the roaring lion of the devil. And he can devour us, look. Be self-controlled and alert, your enemy. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. There's three words in Greek to devour. There's one that Peter could have used that means to eat you up. There's one that he could have used to mean to consume you totally so you're wiped out. And then there's an even stronger one, and that's the one he chooses. And it means to swallow you so that you are engulfed by something that's greater than you and you are no more. He chooses that word here, the word that we have translated devour in verse 8. The devil is seeking to devour, to swallow and gobble us up. So that we are no more. That's his plan. In Revelation 12, the same word is used at the end of time when the earth opens up and it swallows up a river that totally disappears. And the same word is used. It's devoured. It's swallowed by the earth. Imagine being swallowed by the earth. The vastness of that devastation. In Hebrews 11, 29, the same word is used for that incident. You remember when the Israelites went through the Red Sea and the sea parted under God's mighty hand and his miraculous deliverance. And the Israelites went through on dry land. But then when the Egyptians came later and the waters came down, it says the waters swallowed them up, literally devoured the Egyptians. It's the same word that's used. In the NIV, it's translated drowned. But the word is the same as we have here. They were swallowed and devoured and there were no more. And that's what the enemy is seeking to do from us. This is a real danger, isn't it? If he's seeking to swallow us up, to devour us, we're in great danger. It's serious for us. And look at verse 8. The devil is on guard at all times. We must be on guard, self-controlled and alert, because he certainly is. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour if he can. He's on the move looking two different ways. He's on the move with his active presence. That's the prowling. The devil is on the move around the earth. He knows what's going on. And he's moving, trying to grab people and to catch them out. And he's on the move with his active eyes. Look, that's the seeking, the trying to find. He's prowling around and he's looking for, you notice? He's trying to find those that are weak. Those that are serving Christ. Those whose eyes are off the Lord. Surely we can't believe that the someone that Peter mentions there in verse 8 is just a random someone. The devil doesn't pick people at random to devour. No, he opposes God. And so he seeks to devour those who serve Christ. Hence Peter's phrase, your enemy, the devil. He's speaking to God's flock, remember. We had that this morning, didn't we? God's flock, verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock was one of the commands and appeals to the elders. This is God's flock. These are his people. And the devil is your enemy. This is warfare, friends. This is serious. This is the peril all of our souls face. The enemy attacking us. Spiritual warfare is a reality for us. And being in Christ does not insulate us from his attacks. even if you're a Christian here tonight. Hence the call for us to be alert and self-controlled, because he is prowling. It's a great pitfall for our souls. The anxiety within, the devil below. The third pitfall is the danger from around about us, and that's the suffering. It's mentioned in verses 9 and verse 10. And suffering can ruin us, can't it? Can break our lives and shatter us. Peter doesn't go into much detail here as to what the suffering is. He doesn't need to, because his readers know all about it. They know exactly what he means when he says suffering. Because these readers who first wrote this letter, and it wasn't printed in ink like this, but written by Peter's own hand when they first read it, they were those who were going through persecution, physical trauma, financial trauma, ostracism, all kinds of difficulties, physical and mental. It was familiar with them. Verse 9 refers to the suffering that brothers all throughout the world are undergoing. These kind of sufferings, yes, in relation to the devil's attacks in verse 9, but in verse 10 it's mentioned in a more general sense. Suffering in our lives. Look in the middle of verse 10. Peter describes that after you have suffered a little while, later God will come to you. But suffering for a little while. We read in chapter 4, didn't we? Verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter says, believe it or not, the kind of sufferings you're going through, dear Christians, they're normal. They're one of the pitfalls and trials of our life. Yes, but we are in great danger from them. In the context of eternity, our suffering may just be brief, but when you're in it, when you're going through it, it feels ever so rough, doesn't it? Ever so tight, ever so difficult, ever so large. And we're in great danger from losing heart in the midst of sufferings. Many people have, haven't they? In the midst of their difficulties, they've given up when the times are tough. That's the reason Peter wrote this letter, actually, to avoid that happening. To encourage these Christians not to give up in the midst of suffering. That's the purpose of his letter. He mentions it right away, chapter 1 and verse 6. When he gets straight into it, after his greetings, he goes right into the hope they have. Verse 4 of chapter 1, their inheritance in heaven. Verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power. God's got his hand on you, he says. And then verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He gets straight to their facing their difficulties, because it's their number one issue. And all through the letter, it speaks of ways to encourage and trust God in the midst of suffering. It's a great pitfall. These Christians were in danger of losing heart entirely because of the suffering all around about them. And Peter's still addressing the issue here in chapter 5. Great pitfall. And then fourth, the great danger and pitfall we face that can crush us entirely, and that's from above. We've seen the one from within, from below, from round about, and this one is from above. And it's actually the opposition of God, verse 5. God opposes the proud, but give grace to the humble. I guess many people might not think of this fourth one as a peril for our souls. But I've got no doubt at all that this is far more dangerous even than the first three that we've mentioned. For sure, the first three may be sometimes felt more intensely than this one, because the Lord has delayed the outpouring of his anger against those who oppose him. But it's sure to come. Verse 6, look, describes him or his hand as God's mighty hand. You see it? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. We thought this morning of his omnipotence, his power. This is it described here, his mighty hand. Nothing's impossible for him. He's great. He's mighty. And all that are proud, verse 5, are opposed to God, and so in great spiritual danger. If he opposes the proud, then he will crush the proud one day and lift up the humble. If you stand opposed to God, you're in great danger. Whatever profession you've made, whatever kind of person the world or the church think you and I are, if we oppose God, our souls are in great peril. That's a mine you do not want to stand on in the minefield. There will be no surviving. God opposing our souls. Of course, this will include the devil himself. God opposes the proud. The devil himself was thrown out of heaven for his pride and his rebellion. And sadly, it will include all who follow him and all who refuse the command of verse 6. Verse 6, you know, is not an invitation to us. Humble yourselves, therefore. This is not a recommendation to us. This is a command to us. Humble yourselves, therefore. The therefore refers to verse 5. Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Because of that, because of his mighty hand, therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Be real. Understand your soul is in great danger, says Peter, if you stand opposed to God, if you're not humble, if you haven't bowed the knee to him. It's a call that must be obeyed by all of us here tonight, or else there are consequences. Our soul is in danger from the pitfall of God's opposition if we don't respond to him. Well, there's some mighty pitfalls. We need some antidotes. We need some help. We need some remedies. Without any remedies, what hope will we have of surviving these perils and pitfalls of the soul? The minefield is so full of dangers. Any one of those four could ruin us, let alone all four of them. But in each case, Peter outlines a defense that will keep our souls safe and alive. And they've all got one thing in common, as I mentioned at the beginning. And I think it's this, that all four of the antidotes depend upon a unique quality of God that only he possesses. You see it as we go through. The first pitfall we mentioned was anxiety, verse 7. What's the antidote? What is unique about the Lord in verse 7? Well, what's unique about him surely is his providential care for his people that will never fail and never fade. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, the care that's described there must surely be the care that Peter has been describing as he describes God shepherding his flock and keeping them and destining them for glory. The care that describes the chief shepherd who has given his life for his sheep. This is immense care for our souls. The sheer size of his love and care for us. The size of the love that the Father has manifested upon us, says John in his letter. The size and the value and the immensity of that care, it's beyond compare. It can't ever be matched by 1,000 elders or any number of pastors or the best parents in the world or the most loyal friendships that stick by. The kind of care that God shows to his people is utterly unique. He's the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God. And that makes a huge difference. My friend, if he's poor and he cares for you, then you keep your doubts. You keep your anxieties. You stay worried. If he's poor and he cares, then stay worried because it won't help you. If he's powerless to change your situation and he cares, then stay worried because he can't do anything to help you. But if he's the God of the mighty hand in verse 6, if he's the God who cares with power and might, then surely we must dwarf our worries with worship of that kind of caring God. It's interesting that the NIV gives a cross-reference for this verse that most of the other translations don't, and that it cross-references to Hebrews 13 and verse 5, which is interesting. And here in Hebrews 13, 5, we're exhorted to discover contentment by the same means, to discover contentment through the eternal promise of a God who cares. Look at Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. what can man do to me? Our confidence in verse 6 is led by the fact that God will never leave us nor forsake us. His providential care is utterly unique in the fact that it will never, ever fail or fade. For a converted Muslim in Bradford, this means trusting their lives into God's hands, even if those lives are taken by the Muslims that are against their conversion to Christ. For you and me, it may mean praying for and practicing patience in the midst of great stresses and strains upon us. Cast all your anxiety, all your cares, all your worries on Him, because He cares for you. Because His care is unique and unending. The casting of our anxiety on the Lord must be utter dependence, not just a sprinkling here and there to get us through the day, but utter dependence. And then our souls will be safe in the midst of that pitfall. It won't take all of our cares away, but we can cast them on Him because His care will be unending. He is, in the words of verse 10, look, the God of all grace, and His calling is to His eternal glory. He will not fail us, even in the midst of awful anxieties that rack our souls. The second pitfall was facing the devil from below us. And look at the unique quality of the Lord there in verse 9. What is the unique quality we see here? Well, what is unique about the Lord here is that He is never under threat of defeat, even by the strongest foe. You can only say that about God, no one else. Look at the way it's phrased, verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. That's the danger. But then verse 9, the antidote, resist him standing firm in what? In the faith. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. This is going on all throughout Christendom, says Peter. Yes, we're all facing it around the world. And the antidote for all is the same. To resist and stand against the devil, standing firm in the faith. Can we resist the devil? Yes, we can. The standing firm speaks of not crumbling under his attack, not because we are strong, but because our faith is in the one who opposes the proud. Here, the challenge of verse 5, the one at the end that we took this morning and we've taken earlier on this evening. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? But here now, that challenge turns around and becomes our defense. If I am God's, if I can say He is mine and I am His forever, if that is true of me, if I'm a believer, if I've trusted in Christ as my Savior, then my enemy is God's enemy. So if the devil comes to tempt me and to seek to devour me and he's my enemy, but I'm trusting in Christ, and I'm standing firm in the faith of Christ, and in His ability to save and rescue me, then my enemy, the devil who's seeking to devour me, is Christ's enemy. And He is all powerful. That's Christ. Imagine one policeman alone in his little police station, in Hamble or somewhere like that, let's say. And imagine a gunman bursts in and takes that one policeman hostage. He's just one man. And he's unarmed. The gunman has him. Word gets out. And all the local police colleagues from all the surrounding stations, they all come to the scene to seek to rescue this man and to be on the scene. And if he still doesn't give up and if he's still not overpowered, then pretty soon, it won't be many minutes, will it, before the entire county force are made aware. And people will be flocking to that little police station to save that one policeman. And they'll come from all around the county. And if the siege goes on, then pretty soon there'll be specialist units there from the Met. They'll be straight down from London, won't they? The specially trained squad to be there to negotiate and to free this man.
And if that's not enough, then the army will soon turn up with their special kit and their massive protective devices and the bomb squad if need be. And if they're not enough, then the special forces will arrive. And all the power and all the might and all the armory of the government of this entire land, if necessary, will be on the spot, on the scene, to save the one man in the one little building. Because if you're against him, you are against all of us. And our might is against his enemy. God's army is for me. And he's for you. Even though you're only one. And even though the devil seeks to devour you. If he opposes God, then God will fight for you. And will support and strengthen you. And God's opposition is total and ultimate, isn't it? That's what our faith refers to there in verse 9. Firm in the faith. What's our faith in? Our faith is that Christ has defeated the enemy. Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The battle lines were drawn up on Calvary, and Christ was victorious. The enemy's explosive devices were stolen from him. He cannot now blow up the plans of God. He cannot. He's limited now to small arms and handguns. He can shoot. He can wound. He can confuse. But he cannot explode and demolish the plans of God. Christ has defeated him upon the cross, and one day he will remove him and cast him down. We can resist the devil. We can stand against him because God is uniquely great and will not be overthrown. Even in the life of one little Christian, even you or me, if we're terrorized by the enemy, God is unique. And he can help us to stand even amidst that great danger for our soul. The third one was suffering, wasn't it? The danger from around about us and facing suffering. What's unique about the Lord that will help us here? Well, it's verse 10. Let's read it. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. What is unique about the Lord? It's this: his personal involvement and investment in transforming broken lives. You tell me anyone else that is as involved and as invested in transforming broken lives as Christ. It's his world. It's his mission. It's his character. It's his ministry. It's his grand plan. It's his greatest goal to take those he has made and who have been ruined by sin and whose lives have been tragically broken, and to take them and save them and to remake them in the gospel by his power, and to restore them and then to glorify them and make them like himself. Look at these wonderful, reassuring words. Verse 10 finishes with, they're great, these four words that are used. He will restore you, make you strong, and firm and steadfast. And you can imagine the Christians reading this saying, hang on a minute, Peter, we're not anything like that. We're broken, we're scattered, we're weak, we're wobbly. Peter uses the word firm advisedly here because these Christians were thinking about wobbling and giving up because the suffering was so intense. And yet Peter says, he will make you firm and steadfast. He will come because he's powerful and strong and he's invested in transforming broken lives. And the way this verse is written, it opens up to us two incredible things about the intervention of God in our lives. The first, that he knows that we wobble. He knows it. After you've suffered a little while, he will restore you and make you strong. Do you see the implication there? God knows that we wobble and that we fall. He knows we get knocked about. He knows that life bruises us. He knows that the wounds go deep into our character and our minds and our souls and our lives and our memories and our nightmares and our worries. He knows that. He knows that life in this world will cause us sometimes to doubt and sometimes to weep.
sometimes to question, sometimes to hurt, sometimes just to sigh and shrug because we've no answers and no solutions. He knows all of that. He sees the suffering in the world. He sees all the kinds of peril that we are going through. He sees it. But he will restore and he will make strong again. There is not a wound that the enemy or this world can give you that the balm of Christ will not be 1,000 times sweeter when you are restored and made strong and steadfast again. Isn't that wonderful? But the second amazing fact about it is that he will do it for you personally. Do you see the way it's written in verse 10? Peter could have said, he will restore you and make you strong. But that's not what he says, is it? He will himself restore you and make you strong. You see, some people see the entrance into heaven a bit like those scanning devices when you go through airports. You know, if you're going to get on a plane, you all walk through these devices and they're these metal detectors and they scan or they supposedly check out whether you've got any guns or anything metal or any sharp objects you can stab the pilot with or anything like that. And you go through these machines and they find them all and they're all zapped and taken off you. Well, there won't be a device as you go into heaven where God will zap you remotely and just suddenly all your wounds are gone. This won't be remote. This won't be just automatic. He will look at you and he will pause. If you are trusting in the blood of Christ shed on your behalf when you arrive, and he will see and he will reach towards you and personally, you see it? He will himself restore you and make you strong. God will take his fingers and he will work them on you as a Christian. And he will make good all the wounds that his people have suffered. This is glorification. It's wonderful. What power he will need for that. There's so many wounds, friends, aren't there? I'm glad verse 11 is there. To him be all power. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. He'll need great power, but my friends, he has it. He has it. How moving. It matches his title of verse 11. The beginning of verse 10. It matches his title, the God of all grace. We don't deserve that kind of personal treatment. We don't deserve that from God. It matches the work of the chief shepherd who gave himself for us. It shows us he's committed to rebuilding broken lives. And his personal involvement in doing it is our eternal hope in the midst of all our suffering. What a great antidote to know that. And the fourth one, facing God himself then. What is unique about the Lord as we face him and the pitfalls of him opposing us if we're proud? Well, it's this. What's unique is that he doesn't crush the weak, but he lifts them up to his very side. That's verse 6, isn't it? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Our world crushes the weak or ignores them. If you don't complain with a loud voice, your complaint will be ignored. If you don't push yourself forward, nobody will recognize you. If you don't write a glowing CV, you won't get the interview. If you don't promote what you've done at work, you won't get that promotion. You push yourself forward and the world will recognize you. But it doesn't work that way in the spiritual kingdom. What's unique about the Lord is he doesn't crush the weak. When we face the final peril, the all-searching gaze of a holy God, when we face that well-practiced song that we've been working on, you know, that rendition that we've worked through lots of times about how good we think we really are and how valid it is that we shouldn't be condemned, that practiced song that we've sung many times, it'll be of no use in that final peril because that will show we're proud. And God opposes the proud. It's only the humility of a heart that says, I am broken, I am lost without Christ. My only hope is him. I look to the cross, I believe he has died there for me, and that is my only hope. And it's the humble, those who have crushed their hearts because of their sin and turned to Christ and said, save me. It's those who are then given grace and who are received. We realize that we are nothing without him. We utterly depend upon him. We look to his mighty hand as our only supplier, as our only hope, as our only savior. And he will then give us that great hope of being lifted. What a phrase in verse 6. That he may lift you up in due time. What a great phrase for God's work in restoring and lifting his people and bringing them to his side. In due time, when he is ready, when the day is right, when he calls. What great antidote to facing the opposition of God. Trusting in his supreme work of lifting up the humble heart. No wonder the letter ends with peace to all of you who are in Christ. At the end of verse 14. No wonder it ends that way. It's the only way to stand in this life, isn't it? It's the only way to have peace in the midst of all these perils and pitfalls of life. To be in Christ. Or in the words of chapter 4, verse 19, look. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Peter's saying here is, friends, if you commit yourself to God, your faithful Creator, he won't fail you. So you have no need to give up. You have no need to be exploded as you walk through that minefield, not by anxieties, not by the devil, not by the sufferings, not even by fear of being crushed by God. Commit yourself to him and then press on towards the goal, because Christ will sustain you and he will keep you. And amidst all these perils and pitfalls, he will rescue you when your faith is in him. May the Lord enable us to have that remedy for all that we face in our lives, to his glory. Amen.